go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus went to the cross, leaving them hope beyond the cross. He left them something to look forward to beyond that. I think he was hinting at the resurrection, and he was hinting at what eternal life in the kingdom of God might look like. But elsewhere in his ministry, Jesus gave his followers a bit of insight into what some have called the day of the Lord, or as Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man. So in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be when the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You see, from the time of Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, his followers have lived with great anticipation for his return. We saw that a bit last year when we were studying the letters of the Thessalonians. And today, as we continue our study in the book of James, the imminent return of Jesus becomes a motivating point for James's instruction to his first century hearers. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to James chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 today. And in the passage we're looking at, it seems like James is talking to a couple of groups of people. One group is rich believers, rich folks, who are acting unjustly. And then there are also the righteous who are experiencing injustice. So you have one message going to these two groups of people, and his overall message seems to be that since Jesus could return at any time, we need to be just in all of our dealings and patiently endure injustice. And so first of all, if you want to take notes, here's where the blanks kind of begin in your outline in the bulletin. First of all, we have to recognize Jesus could return. This is his presence. Jesus will physically return at some point in time. He could come at any time. In fact, throughout the New Testament, various writers use the Greek word parousia to describe Jesus coming again. Parousia means presence. It means advent. It means coming. And it's the same word that would be used if we had a dignitary coming into town, this parousia, this welcoming, this coming of someone very important. We kind of saw that yesterday here in Poolsville Day. There was a big parousia of dignitaries, of VIPs, right? And we got to watch them march in the parade. But the greatest parousia, the greatest presence of all time is yet to come when Jesus returns. And it's that James is trying to help us understand. This, as believers, needs to be forefront in our minds. And so as with that in mind, upon Jesus' return, he's going to do several things, setting up his kingdom. He will be bringing what some people have called the final consummation. But in this process, I think James is providing for us a couple of motivating points. And so he begins by talking to the rich who are acting unjustly. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have come against you." And the cries of the harvesters, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These rich people are acting with partiality. They're keeping things for themselves. And the passage that Grace read that talked about that, we were challenged. The people who heard that in the Old Testament were challenged to live with extra so that they could bless people who did not have. And yet it seems like these people were defrauding people. In Genesis 4, we read about when Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And when God confronted Cain, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so in very similar language, James is calling out, he's noticing that it's the cries of the harvesters that have reached the Lord of hosts. And it's not that their cries have reached 911. It's not that their cries have reached City Hall or Congress or the halls of the Supreme Court or even the halls of the Oval Office. Their cries, that injustice has reached to the one, the highest authority over all things, the God of heaven, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the one who will provide justice for the disadvantaged. He is the one who has the power to dole out an eternal judgment. He is the one they will have to answer to, and they will have no advocate because the advocate, Jesus Christ, is their judge. But the motivation of Jesus' return, his parousia, is not only for those who are acting unjustly. Basically, James is saying, hey, you guys get your lives, get your acts together because Jesus is coming back. But it's also a source of hope to the righteous who are receiving injustice. Look at verses 7 and 9. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So Jesus' return marks a day when injustice is received on earth. Those who might be facing that, they'll be justified. They will be advocated for. They will be redeemed fully. And while our natural tendency is to fight for our own justification, when we are offended, our natural response is to get up and fight back. And James's his challenge here is to say, no, be patient. Be patient. Be patient. And we'll get to this in a few more moments, but in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any time, we all need to be just in our dealings. At various times, I think I mentioned this last week, James frequently calls people brothers and sisters. And yet here, and as we saw last week, he calls these people out saying, come now, you rich. He's pointing them out in a different way. It's almost as though he's wagging his finger at them and saying, you guys get this right. But look at what it says in verses 1-6. He says, "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day, and behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." I got to tell you, I've been challenged by this week because James clearly has some things against these rich people, whether they're believers, whether they're on the edge of the church, whether they're non-believers but who are oppressing Christians, it's difficult to say. But as I think about this for us, obviously I can't see everything. I can't understand your hearts. But what I observe is that people that maybe these words don't fully apply to. How often? I see a group of people who are trying to look out for one another, who are trying to live rightly and trying to live justly, trying to do right by the Lord. And so James's harsh rhetoric feels like it hits in some places that it may not be appropriate for us, but maybe it is. But as I look at my own heart, I do feel where James's words pierce like an arrow hitting a bullseye. So I think there are some places where we need to pay attention to what James is saying, and that we need to act justly in our material possessions. James notes the temporary nature of material wealth. These people, the rich, have clamored for material goods. And it's almost like one of those hoarding programs, you know, people who just have stuff overwhelming their lives. James seems to be calling these people out, saying, you have so much stuff and it is rotting around you. Your silver and gold are corroding. Your material is being moth-eaten. It's almost as though he's saying the person who dies with the most toys still dies and their toys are destroyed. But I think for us as people who live in one of the most prosperous nations on earth, the lure of material possessions and the promise of financial security through accumulation is all around us. Sure, there are things we need, and it's prudent to prepare for the future. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. We need to provide for those around us. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it seems like there's this balance. We need material things, but how much is enough? First Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And as Paul was writing some instructions to Timothy, this young pastor who was leading a church, on this topic of materialism, he continues. He writes in verses 7 to 10 of that same chapter, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As I said, we need material things to get by in this world. We probably need far less than what we have. Are we allowing our material possessions to be a blessing for us and for people around us? Are we focusing so much on accumulation that we're not able to pay attention to the population around us that needs the hope of the gospel? But I think in addition to being just in our material possessions, we should be just in our financial dealings. The rich people that James is addressing were not being fair in how they were treating people. It's as though they would promise someone a certain wage and then change the deal at the last hour. I told you I'd give you $20 an hour. Instead, I'm going to keep two for me, so you only get 18. And I realize that most of us don't have people who work for us. We don't have employees. Some of you guys do. But I think we all have ways that we use our financial resources. So are we being biblical in how we're using those financial resources? Are we able to be generous? Are we giving a tithe first so that there's space for blessing other people, for meeting other needs later on? Are we managing debt, or are we letting our consumeristic mindset outspend our bank account? In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was teaching about financial matters, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what does our treasure reveal about our heart? But there's one other area that I think we need to consider in this part of James's teaching. Because I think he's basically urging us to be just, not just in our material possessions, not just in our financial dealings, but in every part of life. If you have your Bibles open, look at the very last verse in this section, verse 6. In the ESV, it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. This is a tricky statement. If you're reading, let me encourage you to go back home this afternoon and read over this section and really think about this. In fact, I was puzzling with this week, and I sat down with Zoe and I said, Zoe, who is this person? Who is this righteous person that has been condemned and murdered and he does not resist you? And together we kind of came up with a few things. One is this person might be a real individual who received injustice. This might be a worker who was literally killed by what was going on. And James might be calling out someone who had acted unjustly toward a foreigner in that foreign land. And one of the things a commentator noted is that people who were foreigners in foreign lands often didn't have rights, so they couldn't speak up for themselves. The law was not on their side, so they couldn't advocate for themselves, and really the law wouldn't advocate for them either. So they were just taking advantage of. So it could be that James is talking about unjust treatment for someone who had very little means. So as we think about that, if that's the person James is talking about, how are we treating people around us? Do we see other people as image bearers of God? Do we cast judgment on another brother or sister who is struggling? Are we making time for the person who needs a listening ear? How do we view or treat or talk about people of other ethnicities or people of other political ideologies? So it could be this was an unjustly treated person. But it could also be Jesus. And then when I was asking Zoe, that was actually her first question. Is this Jesus? Let me read it again. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. You know, it could be that James's argument is, as believers, as people who are trying to honor Christ with our lives, when we act unjustly, we are essentially killing Jesus Christ over and over again. Like a lamb who is led to the slaughter is silent, Jesus did not resist and willingly laid down his life for us. So are we killing him again with our materialistic affections? Are we murdering him again in our unjust treatment of others? And while our actions make a statement about Jesus and dishonoring him, I don't think actually that's what James is getting at. And I really hope I can convey this. So it could be that poor person. It could be Jesus. But what I think James is getting at here is that this righteous person that has been murdered and condemned, you know who it is? Me and you. It's us. And here's what I mean. I think the unjust rich are believers who are acting unjustly and unethically, unbiblically in their dealings. It's though they have biblical ethics on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, they're acting like any other unscrupulous, money-hungering person. And so if we are that righteous person who has been killed, are we succumbing? Where are we succumbing to the selfish ambition and jealous ethics of the world? Where have we crucified a godly life for a little material gain? Where have we crucified the godly life that Christ has called us to for a little bit of hypocritical gain somewhere else? James urged us to weep and howl, and I wonder if maybe that weeping and howling is a little bit of repentance. But what about when justice is not something that we receive, or that we give, but rather something we receive? And so I think, thankfully, James has a comment and an encouragement for us here. See, Jesus is returning, therefore we should be just in our dealings and patiently endure the injustice that may come at us. In various places throughout Scripture, we are urged to speak up for and advocate justice for the disadvantaged and the unjust. Even James, early on in this letter, noted that a person who is exercising a true religion would visit orphans and widows in their time of need. But when it comes to the injustice we experience personally, Patience is what is commanded. But see, our patience is not endless. Our patience has a specific date in mind that we're looking forward to. Look at what it says in verses 7 to 11. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." As we discussed early on, the fact that Jesus is returning is a source of hope for believers. He is the judge who will advocate for those who have received injustice. And James provides for us a couple of examples. He provides an agricultural example where he basically says, look at what the farmers do. You see, in the Middle East, when they would plant at a time when the early rains would come and the spring rains would come and the ground would be ready to receive the seeds and things would begin to grow. Their hope is that hydration will nourish the plants so that they can grow. And there's a lot that's happening by faith. They're not seeing fruit, especially if they're looking at root vegetables and things like carrots and potatoes that are grown underground. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's as though the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that we do in reading His Word, that work that we do together in each other's lives, it's like that is those early rains. And as we're growing in the Lord, we may not always see the fruit of what's happening in our lives, you know, because growth happens slowly for so many of us. But when the time is fully ready for Jesus' return, His second coming is going to come like the latter rains, ushering the full product of faith on the earth and in our lives. We can't always see or feel what's happening, but God is at work in our lives individually and in the lives of others. He may be doing work to bring those acting unjustly to repentance. But the promise, too, is that when He returns, He will bring the unjust to justice. But in addition to looking at an agricultural example, James provides a historical example in the prophets. Because these guys, these prophets, were abused, and yet they remained faithful. The writer of Hebrews summarizes some of what they said in Hebrews 11. He says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from this, from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, and you could look at that list and you could think, why in the world would I want to jump in on this? I mean, who wants to be stoned and killed and sawn in two? And who wants to wear goat clothes, right? But I think what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that because of what we have in Christ, the glories of the kingdom of God far outweigh any material wealth, any comfort that we could endure here, that we could enjoy here. But thirdly, James provides a personal example, and that is Job. Job is often not really seen as the epitome of patience. Yes, he is steadfast in his walk with the Lord. If you don't remember or you're unfamiliar with the life of Job, here's a guy who was very wealthy. He had a big family, and all in a very short period of time, he lost everything. He lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost his family. And so most of the book is him having a conversation with some friends. And they're trying to say, "Job, you're a sinner, you're a bad man, you need to repent." And Job's like, "Look, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not the guy you think I am. And I want to talk to God face to face. I want to plead my case before him. He remained faithful to the Lord. And eventually God, in his compassion and in his mercy, responded, brought justice back into Job's life. Our challenge in the face of suffering and injustice is to remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord, to remain true to the qualities to which God has called us to live, to exhibit a fully integrated faith. And so James even urges us to establish or strengthen our heart because the coming of the Lord is at hand, and Jesus is coming, and vindication will happen, and justice will come. So in closing, I want to just challenge us with a couple of things. First of all, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're kind of hanging around on the edges, you think, man, going to church, I kind of feel good about certain things. Here's what I want you to understand. You can sit on the edges and observe and see all those things. You can do your best to live what might look like an upright life. But until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, until you have your sins atoned for by what he did, you stand condemned as truly someone who is unjust. But why? Why would you want to stand condemned on your own when Jesus paid for your sin? So let me encourage you to repent, trust in him, believe, be baptized, grow in your walk with him, that you might receive those early rains that we talked about. You might be able to look forward with joy to the day of Christ's return, not with dread over the coming of Christ's judgment. But beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage us as well. Jesus could return at any time. We need to be just in all of our dealings. And we need to patiently endure injustice. Over the last several weeks, as we've been working through the book of James, I've concluded the service each week with the same benediction from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But today, when we're all done, I want to get to that as well, but I want to read a little bit of the context of those verses because those verses which basically say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. What is the context? What is Paul trying to say? Well, hear the word of the Lord. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason his return, that change that'll all happen at one point in time, is something we all get to look forward to. So we get to remain steadfast in that. Let's sing together. You can remain seated, but let's sing together the doxology as we consider the glories of who God is and what he has called us to. Let's sing this together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me encourage you to remain seated just for a moment. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit what he would have you glean from his word today. And when the music begins, we'll be dismissed.